Hebrews chapter 10. We'll begin reading in verse 19 and read down through verse 25. Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which He inaugurated for us through the veil, that is, His flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for He who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Let's pray. Our Father, we are grateful for Your Word and grateful for familiar passages. Grateful, Father, for the promises they contain, the warnings they contain. And Father, we pray that as we look tonight at a passage that is familiar to many of us, that You would help us not to treat it with any kind of contempt because of familiarity. Help us, Father, to look carefully at what You have to say. Father, we are grateful that as we look at Your Word from beginning to end, we find such a balance that You say everything that we need to have said, that You say it without error, without mixture of error, and that You always give the right emphasis and the right balance. We're grateful, Father, for encouragement as well as warning, for exhortation, for rebuke, and for the hope that's always put before us as our eyes are turned again and again to the Christ and the Old Testament as He's promised to come. And now, Father, as we're told to look for His coming again, we pray, Father, that our hearts would be stirred tonight to think of Him and to remember that His coming is near. God, we don't want to think of that in a silly way or in a way that ignores our present responsibilities, but God, as a hope that You've placed before us, as the consummation of all things, as we saw this past Sunday, as a glorious future that is ours because of the promises You've given to us in Christ Jesus. God, as we meet tonight, we pray that our hearts would be united together around Your Word and around Your Son, and that You would stir our hearts to greater love for Christ and greater love to one another. God, we also want to be mindful of the world around us, so many that are without hope, lost, and do not know the Savior. God, we ask that You would not only help us to be mindful of them, but to look for ways to interact with them and to point them to Christ. We pray, Father, that our lives would be such that people would want to know the reason for the hope that we have. But then, God, we ask for ready words to give them. Help us, God, in our normal speech to not speak in a way that makes it sound like we are beggars or that we have a miserly king. God, help us to speak and to live as those who have been blessed beyond anything that we deserve. Now, God, we, as always, need You. We need You tonight. We ask, God, that You would come near and help us. In the name of Christ, we pray. Amen. Well, I do want us to look at this passage tonight, Hebrews 10, 19 through 25, and as we begin to look at it, the first word, therefore, should always make us pause and ask why. What's it pointing to? And it, in one sense, refers, I think, to all of that's been said in the book of Hebrews thus far. But also, it is what one commentator says, the twin pinnacles of the new covenant and the eternal perfection of the believer that the new covenant has won. And so, because of the new covenant, we have been made perfect. We have been forgiven. Sins have been put away. There's no more sacrifice to be offered. That's the perfection of Christ. But it also speaks to the fact that our sins have been covered. There's nothing else to be added. And so, pointing at those two things, the book of Hebrews here takes a turn and moves from theology, if you will. There's still more theology to be said, but it moves into the very practical aspects of what to do because of what's been said before. Kent Hughes says we come here to the great turning point in the Hebrews, where the writer turns from the explanation of the superiority of the person and work of Christ to the application of it in the lives of the storm-tossed church. The shift can be stated in various ways, from doctrine to duty, from creed to conduct, from precept to practice, from instruction to exhortation, all of which mean one thing. The writer becomes very explicit regarding how Christians ought to live. And so we're turning that corner in this passage tonight. He turns to how we ought to live. And as he does that, as he begins this transition, he demonstrates how the unrivaled access that the believer has to the Father through Jesus Christ demands that we respond in faith, hope, and love. As he presses these realities upon us, he begins first by insisting upon two possessions that every believer has. The first one, in verse 19 and 20, "Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is his flesh." We have this confidence. And so the New Testament believer enjoys a confidence not known before Christ Jesus. Confidence to do what, though? Well, to enter the holy place. To enter within the veil in a place where before no one could go except the high priest, and then only once a year. And so we have access in an unprecedented way. It can be difficult for us to grasp how radical these statements might have appeared to a first century Christian, particularly one with a Jewish background. What Jew living then would have dared to enter the holy place? There was threatenings. There were warnings. You don't do that. Even the high priest entered with some trepidation. Would the sacrifice be accepted? And so, knowing the prohibitions in place, the fearful potential stirring up of the wrath of God, how can the writer of Hebrews tell us to enter with confidence or boldness and in a ready way anytime? What's the source of this confidence? Well, it is that we come by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is his flesh. So by the blood of Jesus, and he points here to this better sacrifice that the book of Hebrews speaks of. And it is because of this better sacrifice that we have such confidence. And this sacrifice helps to better define this confidence, knowing that that's the basis of it. It helps to define the confidence. This confidence has already been mentioned in the book of Hebrews in chapter 3 and verse 6. There the Bible says, "But Christ was faithful as a son over his house, whose house we are, if we hold fast our confidence and the boast of our hope firm until the end." In that verse, confidence is something subjective, and it's something to be held on to. Hold on to your hope. Don't let go of it. Hold fast to your confidence. But in Hebrews 10, as in Hebrews 6, where there's a kind of a parallel passage to this, but in Hebrews 10, the idea is objective. It's not our subjective experience that's being pointed to, but the objective reality. Christ's blood has, for the believer, purchased access. Reality. Whether you feel confident or not, that's the reality. You have bold access. You have permission. It's as if, the no trespassing signs for you have been removed. And you are invited to come anytime. You may not feel that all the time. There may be times when your conscience kind of screams at you and says, are you sure? But the Word of God here assures us, yes, it's true. If you are in Christ, you have this boldness, this access, permission to come to God. This is also described as being by a new and living way. This way is new because it did not exist previous to Christ's death. Previous to Christ's death, again, very limited access to the holy place. Once a year, by the high priest. And even as he entered, it was foggy, right? With incense. And it's not like there's a real clear something happening there. So, you and I enter into the presence of God boldly, confidently, invited through Jesus Christ. Hebrews, this new and living way is one that is described here as being inaugurated for us. Hebrews 9:18 speaks of the old covenant as being inaugurated with blood. It's put into effect with blood. Christ's blood has now inaugurated this new covenant. That is, the shedding of Christ's blood has put into effect the benefits of this covenant. And the results won by Christ's blood have brought us into a more intimate relationship with God. Much more intimate than the Old Testament believer. This way is also called a living way, a new and living way. It is a life-giving way. Christ has opened for us a means of access to God. And by bringing us to God, He brings us to the giver of life, eternal life. And so the big point here, the big idea here, I think, is this. That because of Christ's sacrifice, we have been given confidence to enter the holy place. This confidence is something that we must have, and we must know we have if we're to lead godly lives. If you're unsure about it, if you're not convinced of it, then how quickly will you run to the mercy seat? How readily will you come to the throne of grace to find grace to help in mercy in time of need? Well, you might be reticent. I'm not sure if I can do that. Well, you can. The blood of Christ has opened up through the veil of His flesh this new and living way. You have confidence to come. There's a second reality, a second possession that every believer has. We have an unrivaled great priest over the house of God. Verse 21. And since we have a great high priest or great priest over the house of God. So two things that we have. We have confidence. Second, we have a great priest. Here is an eternal high priest. He never needs a successor. He won't die. He has been described in a number of passages in the book of Hebrews. One is in chapter 4, verses 14 through 16. There we read, therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. The writer of Hebrews comes back to this same idea in chapter 10. We have a great priest over the house of God. Three things here I want to point out to you. First, he mentions this for our encouragement. It's, again, something that we have. This is a possession that if you're in Christ, it's currently yours. You have a great priest. It's not as though you need to go look for one. You have a priest, a great priest. Better than any Old Testament priest that ever existed. Verse 19 of Hebrews 10, we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus. Verse 21, since we have a great priest over the house of God. The possession of these two items are given to us for encouragement. And they will also be the basis of what he points us to next as he exhorts us. So, first, it's given to us for encouragement. Second, he says that we have a great priest over the house of God. This phrase, the house of God, reminds us of his argument in Hebrews chapter 3. In verses 1 through 6, where he talks about Moses being a faithful servant in the house, but Christ, it is his house. So verse 1 of Hebrews 3, therefore, holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession. He was faithful to him who appointed him, as Moses also was in all his house. For he has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, by just so much as the builder of the house has more honor than the house. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now Moses was faithful in all his house as a servant, for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken later. But Christ was faithful as a son over his house, whose house we are, if we hold fast our confidence and the boast of our hope firm until the end. Christ is a faithful priest, faithful to God who appointed him, faithful as a son over his house, whose house we are. This, I hope, would remind you of the passage in 1 Timothy that we've looked at so many times recently, chapter 3, verses 14 and 15. Paul says to Timothy, I'm writing these things to you, hoping to come to you before long. But in case I am delayed, I write so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. We are his house, his household. He's faithful over his house as a priest appointed by God. The third thing, he is faithful as a great priest. Chapter 4 and verse 14 says, therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. In that verse, one of the things that's being pressed upon us is that the one who opened and secured the way for us into God's presence is there himself. He has passed through the heavens. He is now seated at the right hand of God. He ever lives to make intercession for us. He is our advocate with the Father. It is him, Christ, who is there in the holy place as our priest and our advocate who invites us there. Hebrews 6, 19 and 20 says, this hope we have as an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast and one which enters within the veil where Jesus has entered as a forerunner for us, having become a high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. In Hebrews 8, verses 1 and 2, now the main point in what has been said is this. We have such a high priest who has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister in the sanctuary and in the true tabernacle which the Lord pitched, not man. In Hebrews 9, verses 11 and 12. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood. He entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. And verse 24 of Hebrews 9. Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands, a mere copy of the true one, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Christ, who is faithful over his house, whose house we are, resides in heaven at the right hand of God on our behalf, and he invites us there. When he tells us we have confidence to enter the holy place, he's inviting us to come where he is. And he is advocating for us with the Father. So we have confidence because of the blood of Christ. We have confidence because we have such a great priest, faithful. Both of those things are possessions that are objective realities now, if you are in Christ Jesus. They're not things to ask for, to hope for. They're things to grab hold of and cling to and believe. Because those two objective realities, those two possessions of every believer are true, they become the ground for the writer of Hebrews insisting that Christians live in a way that corresponds with Christ's sacrifice. In these remaining verses, there are three exhortations, an exhortation to faith, to hope, and to love. Three times the writer of Hebrews says, "Let us." The first time in verse 22. "Let us draw near with a sincere heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water." In this exhortation, the writer urges the Christian to make use of what he's been given. I mean, he just said, you have confidence to enter. So let us draw near. Why are you hanging back? Why aren't you pressing forward? We have confidence. We have a high priest. Enter. Go. One writer states it like this: "Seize the opportunity of access to God which Christ's priesthood and sacrifice have made possible." Seize it. What a glorious reality. Don't stand back from the mercy seat. You have ready access. You have this permission to enter. Now come. It's not enough to have a way opened up if you will not come near. Come. This exhortation to draw near is, I think, partially an exhortation to prayer, as is clearly linked to the exhortation in Hebrews 4:16. "Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." Come and cry out to the Father. So surely that's included here. Come near to God in prayer. Cry out to Him. He cares for you. Cast your cares on Him. Come near. You don't have to stand back and wonder if He'll listen or if He's concerned about this. He is. Come. Come near. But I do think that here the exhortation is broader than that. It's more than prayer. It includes that, but there's more. While we draw near for prayer, we also draw near for worship. We are invited to come near to the Father in worship. In this Hebrew context, worship is an expression of the new relationship between God and His people promised in the new covenant. In Hebrews chapter 8, verses 10 through 12, as the writer quotes, I believe from Jeremiah, he says, "For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, says the Lord, I will put my laws into their minds, and I will write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach everyone his fellow citizen and everyone his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for all will know me, from the least to the greatest of them. And I will be merciful to their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more." This is an expression of the new covenant. These are benefits of the new covenant. And in response to that, God saying, "I will be your God. You'll be my people. I'll remember their sins no more. I'll write my law on your heart." What do? You worship. You worship this God. And so in response to what He has done, in response to these two possessions that He's expressed in verses 19 through 21 of Hebrews 10, we draw near to God corporately, individually, based upon an existing relationship with God. Our hearts have been made clean. They've been sprinkled by the blood of Christ. This has happened. So we come and we worship Him. Now, while we are certainly to worship as individuals, and that worship is based on these same realities, I do believe the context here is pointing to corporate worship. As we gather together, we draw near to God together with confidence. This drawing near, then, to use our definition of worship from a few months ago, is for the purpose of you giving a wholehearted response to God's revelation of Himself. How has He revealed Himself here? As the God of the New Covenant. As the God who through Christ has given you access to Himself. Who's called you to Himself. And so what do? You wholeheartedly come. You draw near. You bow before Him and you worship. This wholehearted response corresponds to verse 22's a sincere heart. Let us draw near with a sincere heart. This sincere heart responds with full assurance of faith. That is a heart that evidences complete trust and devotion in this one who has called us. It is a certainty or a conviction of faith that is grounded in the work of Christ on your behalf. What then is the assurance of such a faith? What would it look like? It is that a gracious reception awaits you when you draw near. This assurance of faith, I believe that I've been invited and I have access. So I come. What makes this confidence, this confident access possible, is that you have had your heart sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and your body is washed with pure water. We saw a reference to the sprinkling a few weeks ago in 1 Peter 4 or 1. 1 Peter 1, verse 22, somewhere in there. Both in 1 Peter and here, it is a reference, I believe, to the application of Christ's blood to you. So not just that Christ's blood has been shed, but it has been applied to you. You've been sprinkled with His blood. Your sins have been forgiven. When His blood is applied to you, your guilt is removed. And your conscience that might cry out at the thought of approaching a holy God is cleansed. As you read the book of Hebrews, we see this was a problem for the Old Testament believer. While their sins were set aside for a year, they weren't actually put away. They weren't actually covered. And their consciences remained dirty. And so the writer of Hebrews says that the blood of bulls and goats could not cleanse a conscience, but the blood of Christ does. Our sins have actually been covered. We're forgiven. There's no reason for the conscience to scream any longer. The reference to our bodies being washed, I believe, is another reference to the application of the new covenant to the believer. Ezekiel 36, verses 25 and 26 say, "Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh." And so with this, he continues to point the believer to the work that Christ has accomplished to prepare you to enter the presence of God by faith. Next, in verse 23, the next exhortation, you must hold fast to the truth. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for He who promised is faithful. In the 80s, a New York University professor asked 3,000 people, "What have you to live for?" He was shocked to discover that 94% of the people that responded were simply enduring the present while they waited for the future. Something better to happen. Next year. Some better time. Someone's going to die and it's going to be better for me somehow. Tomorrow will be better than today. But all of this just kind of a vague, shapeless, baseless, subjective hope. We've talked about this before, but it's so important. When the Bible speaks about hope, it's not talking about a vague, shapeless, baseless, subjective hope. When the writer of Hebrews says, "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering," he is pointing us to real, substantial, certain future promises that are only described as hope because they have not yet been realized. They will be because God has said it. And the end of that verse says, "He who promised is faithful." It's as sure as He is sure. And so it's not a vague, I think things are going to get better. It is, God has said, these things are in front of us. And though I haven't experienced them yet in their fullness, they're coming. As He mentions this hope, we could think back to Hebrews chapter 6 again, verses 19 and 20. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast, and one which enters within the veil where Jesus has entered as a forerunner for us, having become a high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. And because Jesus has entered within the veil for us as a forerunner, and in our present context in chapter 10, this hope is tied to His provision for our access to the holy place. We can look at this hope grounded in Him, in the life, the death, the resurrection, the ascension, the intercession, the promised return of our Lord Jesus. And it is a real and substantial hope that is in Hebrews 6 called an anchor. This hope is based upon truth, the very truth of God's Word. When He says to hold this without wavering, it's literally unbendingly. Hold it firm. Don't bend. Don't yield the truth. Don't waver. This anchor is solid. It won't slip. You don't slip. How can we know that this hope will not slip, that it's that firm? Well, again, because of the end of that verse, He who promised is faithful. We read verses 19 and 20 of Hebrews 6 just a moment ago about the hope being an anchor of the soul. The previous two verses, verses 17 and 18, say, "In the same way God, desiring even more to show to the heirs of the promise the unchangeableness of His purpose, interposed with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have taken refuge would have strong encouragement to take hold of the hope set before us, this hope we have as an anchor of the soul." God made an oath. God cannot lie. He who promised is faithful. That's the firmness of this truth. That's the unyieldingness of this truth. He keeps His promises. Therefore, it is an anchor. It doesn't bend. But now you don't bend. He speaks of this as the confession of our hope. And that, along with the idea of not wavering, points out that this is not only an inward hope that we're not to yield, but it's our public profession of that hope. As you interact with people, don't give up the public profession of this hope. Don't bend. Don't waver in it. This is the truth. Then become convicted about it and hold firm to your convictions. Don't trade your convictions, the truth that God has given us, for convenience or to go along and get along. Be unwavering. Hold to the confession of your hope. You cannot afford to let go of this hope. To let go of this hope is to let go of the truth. Hebrews 3:6 again, we've read it, but listen to it again in this, with this in mind about this hope and letting go. "But Christ was faithful as a son over His house, whose house we are if we hold fast our confidence. and the boast of our hope firm until the end. Hebrews 3:14. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end. Hebrews 4:14. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. And now our verse that we're looking at now, Hebrews 10:23, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. What we believe, what we hold to be true, is immensely important. It shapes us. It shapes the way we live. And these are the truths around which our faith is based. How can we hold them loosely? How can we bend? He does not bend. His truth is unyielding. Hold fast. And then the final of these exhortations, verses 24 and 25, tell us to consider others in love. So we've talked about faith, hope, and now love. Verses 24 and 25 say, let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. This past Sunday in 1 Peter 4, we saw that life together is not always easy, but it is better. It's better. The writer of Hebrews is saying something like that here. It's not always easy, but it's better. And so as we gather together, consider how to stimulate one another. One writer said that the author of Hebrews here exhorts us to live together in continual care for one another that finds and expresses in love good, that finds an expression in love, good works, and the mutual encouragement that active participation in the gatherings of the church makes possible. So we're to gather together and look for how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. Now that does not mean we're to be busybodies, right? Looking for every fault and every little thing we might can tweak. Let me help you. You may not want that kind of help. But it does mean, in answer to Cain's question, you are your brother's keeper. We are brothers and sisters in Christ, and we do have a responsibility to one another. Again, these words are familiar, and it'd be easy to tune out, but I encourage you to think with me for a moment. First, this reference to assembling together is a New Testament reference to what we would call church. When we come to church, we assemble together. And we assemble together for the purpose of worshiping God, but also, according to this passage, to look for ways to stimulate one another. And so the encouragement and the motivation that the writer of Hebrews envisions here will not be possible if we forsake the assembling of ourselves together, if we don't come to church. If you think you can survive as kind of a Lone Ranger Christian, he's saying, no, you can't. You really can't. You need the body. The body provides an important function. And it's one that you will miss. And there's a warning that comes after this if you consistently miss it. The corporate nature of the Christian faith has been implied throughout the book of Hebrews. It's not always explicit, but it is implicit. Christians are described as children of one family in Hebrews 2:12, where the Bible says, I will proclaim your name to my brethren in the midst of the congregation. I will sing your praise. But he acknowledges these are brothers, sisters. Hebrews 2:16, for assuredly, he does not give help to angels, but he gives help to the descendant of Abraham. Christians are described as members of a single household. Christ, again, faithful as a son over his house, whose house we are. Hebrews 3:6. In chapter 4, verse 9, as the people of God. In chapter 4, verse 14, as those represented by one great high priest. We have this in common. There are not many great high priests for us. There's one. And as those who are heirs together of a better covenant based on better promises. In chapter 8 and verse 6 and in chapter 8, verse 11. They shall not teach everyone his fellow citizen and everyone his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all will know me from the least to the greatest of them, because they've all been brought into this covenant together. There is, throughout the book, a corporate emphasis. So much happens when we gather together as the body. As we read the New Testament, we see that Christ gathers with His people in a special way in corporate worship, where two or three are gathered. I'm with them. While you can certainly worship without the congregation, and you should, you can worship better with the congregation. Ralph Davis says corporate worship provides a context where passion is joyously elevated and God's word ministers with unique power. God blesses the body, and He blesses you within the context of the body. When we gather together, it's safer. By yourself, you are more prone, I am more prone to theological error. Together, there's safety. Not that it's impossible for us together to go into something weird, but together, it's safer than it is alone. When Paul prays for the Ephesians in chapter 3, verses 18 and 19, he prays that you may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of God which surpasses knowledge. He's obviously praying for the body, that you with the saints. But for this passage, as he's encouraging us to think about other people and to love one another, stimulate one another to love, how in the world can you do that by yourself? How can you love by yourself? I mean, you can, I guess, have, you know, some vague feeling of goodwill toward people out there. But how can you really love someone and interact with them and, you know, love them if you're always alone? Well, you can't. Love supposes that there are other people involved. So it is impossible to be what a Christian should be if you regularly, voluntarily absent yourself from the gatherings of the body. And it's in this context of gathering together that he says, let us consider. When he says, let us consider, is he saying, right now, let's stop and consider what I'm saying? Well, no. Let us consider what? Let us consider how to stimulate one another to loving good deeds. In other words, let's think about this. I should be thinking about this. Christian, you should be thinking about this. As we gather together, how can I stimulate my brothers and sisters to love and good deeds? The word stimulate is one that could be translated incite. To provoke. There should be, in a good way, something provocative about my words and my life that stirs you to want to pick up the pace in love and good deeds. As we gather together, it takes some effort to be self-forgetful and to remember, I need to do this, but here's this exhortation in the Word of God. Consider it. How can I help this brother? How can I help this sister? How can I provoke them? How can I stimulate them? And not just to think about it, but then to act on it, right? It's not just that I've thought about it and haven't done anything about it, but how can I actually stimulate them, provoke them to want to pick up the pace in love and good deeds. Oswald Chambers said, "It is a most disturbing thing to be smitten in the ribs by some provoker from God, by someone who is full of spiritual activity." Have you ever been smitten in the ribs like that? Someone who's just really in love with the Lord and they're busy about the Lord's business and their life and their words are a provocation to you. It's like you got smitten in the ribs and you want to pick up the pace because of them. That should be each one of us. We should be picking up the pace so that others want to pick up the pace, right? As examples to one another. We're not only to stimulate or provoke others, but we're also told here to encourage one another. And the stimulating and encouraging is, again, towards the goal of love and good deeds. And it is to be an increasing concern as the end approaches. Which basically says, right, an ever increasing concern because the day is constantly growing nearer. And so I should steadily be more concerned about this and steadily be thinking more about how can I do this? As we gather together, how can I stimulate my brothers and sisters in this way? And then notice what's at stake. And we don't have time to really get into this, but let me just point verses 26 and following. There's warnings against apostasy. Very next thing he says. And so, sort of as a means of helping to keep people from that, stimulate them, provoke them. And the urgency of the situation is underlined not only by that warning that follows, but also by the reminder at the end of verse 25 that the day is drawing near. It's at hand. Well, it's easy to prepare to come to church Sunday, Wednesday, and not do the things we just saw. But we're exhorted because of the realities, the possessions that are ours, to do all three of these things. Draw near. Hold fast. Stimulate. As we prepare for this coming Sunday, I pray that we could all together work toward that end. And as we come to church, come with those things on our hearts. Would you pray with me? Our God, we thank you again for your word. And God, we want to take seriously the things that you have just said that are serious to you. We thank you again, Father, that you have given us Christ and you've given us him as a great priest. And because he has brought about such a wonderful change in us and for us, and there's so much yet ahead, God, we want to give a corresponding response. So we want to take you at your word and believe that we have access and draw near. We want to believe that you are unwavering, that you're faithful to what you've said. And so we want to hold fast our confession. And God, we want to stir each other up. God, may Christ be glorified in these things in us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Good night.